And good day to you. Today is, I have to think, September 6th. This is the pre-recorded service for One Hope Fellowship in Norfolk, Nebraska, and Community of Believers Church in Creighton, Nebraska, for Sunday, September 6th. Let me give you a rundown of what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to, we'll open in prayer, and then we will read Psalm 15 together. We're going to be looking at the London Baptist Confession as well. We will have a time of singing, and I encourage you during that time of singing to go ahead and turn up the volume and sing out loud. The words will be on the screen for you. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing on in our study in the Sermon on the Mount with Matthew 5:21 through 26, dealing with murder and righteousness, the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And then at the end of the service, I'll put up a slide with categories of prayer on it, taken from the Lord's Prayer, so that you can pray through the issues that you know of regarding those categories and do all of this to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we offer this time up to you as an act of worship, the entire time as an act of worship. As we go to your word, as we sing, as we consider the confession, which defines in a categorical way what we believe, what we know to be true, as we spend time in your word, studying your word and seeing what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And then at the end, as we come to you in humility and pray, prayer is a beautiful act of worship where we come and we pour ourselves out before you. And then we leave those things with you. We don't take them back with us. We leave them with you because we know that you love us and because we trust you to do according to your good pleasure and your perfect will. So we thank you for this time this morning and ask for your blessing on it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 15. Psalm 15. This is a psalm of David. He writes, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose person a vile person, or in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his own money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. It's so interesting. I don't plan these things in advance. I don't set these things up in advance. We're working through the book of Psalms in order. And what a wonderful thing it is that Psalm 15 asks, who can dwell with God? And it's the person who is righteous. And that's what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew chapter 5, what genuine righteousness is, what true righteousness is. Let's look at the London Baptist Confession. This is chapter 8. It has to do with Jesus and his work as Savior. We're looking at section 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, united in this way to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He had in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Father was pleased to make all fullness in him dwell, so that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator and guarantor. He did not take this office upon himself, but was called to it by his Father, who put all judgment and power and judgment in his hand and commanded him to carry them out. One of the most wonderful things about the gospel, about scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and about the outworking of God's plan, is that it is a triune plan. The Father didn't simply turn to the Son at some point after Adam fell and said, well, Jesus, you'd better go do something about that. And then Jesus came back and said, okay, I've got it done. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before creation, when it was nothing but eternity past, before anything had been created, which I presume to be not only the universe and mankind, but angels themselves. When it was only God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, decreed the creation of man, the fall of man, the need for man to be saved and rescued from the righteous judgment of God, and decreed and intended that that would happen by the Father's election of a particular people, the Son's giving himself as a sacrifice for those people, the Spirit entering into those people to convert them, to grant them repentance and grant them faith. The Son and the Spirit continue to pray and intercede for us. Romans 8 says that. Hebrews 7 says that. And they are interceding and praying before the Father so that our salvation is entirely the work of the triune God. That's why it can't fail. The Father can't give the Son a people that the Son fails to save. The Father doesn't give a people to Jesus for whom Jesus died, but then the Spirit fails to convict them and to regenerate them. The Father's election is perfect. The Son's sacrifice is perfect. The Spirit's saving work within us in space and time in the course of our lives is utterly perfect. That's why we have peace. That's why we have the assurance of our salvation. That's why it can't be lost. It's because it has been given to us by God. Amen. Let's go to our time of singing now.
Great is thy faithfulness, great. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He gives His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of hearing loss, the Father turns His face away, that wounds upon us chosen one, bringing many sons to
love will lead me through.
That's a great tune. That's just a great tune. Let's go ahead and turn to the gospel of Matthew, shall we? Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew as we look at these verses, murder and righteousness, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. As we move to these verses, let's remember that the foundation of Matthew 5 is verse 20. If you look at verse 20, you'll see that Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's an absolute statement. We can't argue with that statement. There's really no need to do much interpreting with that statement. He simply says what he means. In fact, this is the foundation for the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Matthew 5 to 7. And it's the foundation for the four Gospels and for the Gospel itself. How can a man be right before God? That is the question that the Gospel poses. The scribes and the Pharisees thought that the answer would have been their own good works. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:20 that their righteousness is not sufficient. Our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what's more, he tells us in verse 48 of Matthew 5, just how much more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees we have to be. Look at that verse. You'll see that he says to us, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The scribes and the Pharisees thought that they had personal righteousness down to an art, and they prided themselves on it. But Jesus said that no one with their righteousness would ever enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's because their method of obtaining righteousness was completely wrong from the start. It was doomed to fail. And he explains why in Matthew 5:21 to 48. That's the passage we looked at last week in an overview. He uses six examples taken from the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees regarding the law of God and shows why they fail. So today we're going to look at the first of those having to do with murder. Starting in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Father, as we come to your word, would you open our eyes so that we understand? Would you open our ears so that we really hear what's being said? And would you grant us faith to believe what Jesus has said without argument, without trying to spin it, to simply take it with the full weight that it has, knowing that it leads us to the gospel. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So what's the view of the scribes and the Pharisees? How can we define the view of the scribes and the Pharisees? Give me a moment. Let me pull up my full notes here. How do we define the full view of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, Jesus puts it this way. Jesus says in verse 21 that the scribes and the Pharisees are operating on human tradition. We see that in... I'm sorry, let's get over here. But we see that in the statement regarding the letter of the law. On the letter of the law, Jesus says, you have heard several times through this, and we see it in Matthew 21. You have heard that it was said, you have heard that it was said, you have heard that it was said. this is something that was in the past. That's what the word was means. There it was in the past. You have heard that it was said. And said makes it a matter of oral tradition. If you turn over to Matthew 4, just for a moment, you can see how Jesus treated the law of God. He spoke of it in very different terms. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10, as Jesus is dealing with the temptation that Satan was bringing, he says, "It is written." The Pharisees said it was said. Jesus says it is written. It is because it is the Word of God, because the Word of God is living and active, and it's eternal in Jesus himself. And it's written because the Word was sealed in written form. It is permanent. God's spoken Word was written down. God spoke, and it was written. And it was written, I think, as kind of a prophetic type of the living Word, Jesus being incarnated into human flesh. Just as Jesus Christ is eternal and unchanging, the Word of God is eternal and unchanging. And that's emphasized for us and typified for us in the fact that it's put into writing so that it never changes. We go back the next day and it says the same thing over and over again. But the scribes and the Pharisees treated the law as something that they could modify and amend to their heart's content. They treated it as an ingredient for their own traditions. Now, you notice that there's two quotations here. The first is the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." That's Exodus 20:13. The second is from the civil law of Israel, dealing with the requirements of the population to deal with a murderer. Numbers 35, 30 to 31 says, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." So this is speaking of the civil courts that were going to deal with the crime of murder, while Exodus 20:13 is dealing with the sin of murder. Now, it's possible, I suppose, that the scribes and the Pharisees thought that they were strengthening the law by combining those two, but really they weakened the law. Because Exodus 20 speaks of murder as a sin punishable by God, and Numbers 35 speaks of murder as a violation of the statutes punishable by a human court, you can't combine them because they're dealing with different categories of sin, different categories of action. Both are true, but they have to remain separate in order to have the force that God intended them to have. Under the scribes and the Pharisees, the murderer who escaped human punishment might very well think that he had escaped all punishment. The family of the victim might think that if the murderer was not punished, that they had been denied justice. But see, God will exact his justice in eternity, whether or not a criminal ever faces human justice. That's good news for us. That's good news for us, because you can't escape the justice of God. Now, the letter of the law, which is the focus of the Pharisees, arises out of legalism. It arises out of the belief that our standing with God is dependent on our behavior. As soon as someone thinks that they must obey the law of God in order to have a right relationship with him, they will begin to modify the law of God to make it achievable. God didn't give his law to us so that we could have a right relationship with him. God gave us his law to reveal that we don't have a right relationship with him, and that we need his grace, and that we need an external savior. But if you believe that obeying the law of God makes you right with him, you will eventually and probably quickly modify it to make it achievable, to make it something that you can actually do. It's the theological equivalent of participation trophies. As long as you try hard enough, as long as you do your best, even though no one ever, ever does their best, as long as you do those things, you'll receive the participation trophy of God's favor of eternal life. the letter of the law tries to regulate human behavior, but it makes the standards so easily achievable that very few are shown to be the sinners that they are. That's why the scribes and the Pharisees prohibited murder and threatened human punishment for it. It's actually very easy not to commit murder. Whenever somebody says to you, God only wants you to not kill people, they're speaking in legalistic terms. They're not dealing with the spirit of the law. So if God is not simply prohibiting murder, if he's dealing with something else, then what is the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, all about? Well, it's about the spirit of the law. So Jesus Christ, the eternal word, now teaches us what the intention of the written word is in verse 22. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So we don't have to murder someone in order to be condemned. It's enough to be angry. The word angry here covers a lot of ground. It covers everything from indignation and disgust to an explosive, obscene rage. All of it. The entire spectrum of angry is enough to condemn us to hell. We don't have to murder someone. Insulting them is cause for condemnation. The word in the English Standard Version, it says whoever insults another person. The Greek text says whoever says raka to another person. And there are some English translations that kind of convey that. The word raka means empty-headed. We don't call anybody empty-headed today. We would call them scatterbrained. We'd call them brainless. We'd call them a nitwit, maybe. Well, that's enough to send us to hell. It's actually a very mild Aramaic insult as far as insults go, but it's enough to condemn us. We don't have to murder someone. Simply calling someone a fool, moron is literally the Greek word here. That's enough to condemn us. The letter of the law tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees was satisfied by not physically murdering someone. The spirit of God's law says that to simply be angry or insulting or reviling someone else is as deserving of hell as the worst sort of murder. The letter of the law checks to see if you have blood on your hands. The spirit of the law examines our hearts for even the tiniest root of sin. The letter of the law narrows the law to the smallest possible meaning and excuses everything else. The spirit of the law broadens the application of the law to include even the smallest impulses within our hearts and within our minds. The scribes and the Pharisees prided themselves on never murdering anyone, but the spirit of the law shows that the roots of murder begin deep in our hearts and minds. And by the way, the reason that none of us, that you and I don't know about you, the reason I've never murdered anybody is not because I'm good. It's because God has restrained me. If you've never murdered anyone, it's because God has restrained you. He kept that root that's in your heart, the root of anger, the root of insult, the root of contempt, the root of reviling. He kept that small and weak within your heart, but you didn't do that. And the truth is that if we are capable of mentally hacking someone to pieces, we are certainly capable of picking up a weapon and doing it in real life, doing it physically. Is there such a thing as righteous anger? Well, yes, of course. Jesus was angry and never sinned. Paul was angry and didn't sin. Paul speaks of being angry and not sinning. The book of Proverbs speaks at length about the thinking and behavior of fools. But you see, these are judicial responses. These are not personal responses. Righteous anger is not an emotional reaction to sin. Righteous anger is a just response, a righteous response to sin. When the Bible calls someone a fool, it isn't doing it as an insult, but as a diagnosis. As we grow in the Lord, if you're a Christian, if you're in Jesus Christ, you've put your faith in him. As you grow in the Lord, as I grow in the Lord, we will increasingly take his side against the world. we will become more and more antagonistic towards sin and toward evil. We will increasingly feel the outrage of abortion. We will increasingly feel the outrage of homosexuality and perversion and the way that it's taking over our society. We will become increasingly outraged about moves to normalize pedophilia. I don't know if you know, but this week the California State Assembly passed a bill that reduces the penalty on homosexual adults who engage in sex with minors. But remember that because we are not yet glorified, because we are still works in progress, we are not capable of bearing righteous anger for long without it rotting into sinful anger. We should never use righteous anger as a motivation for trying to bring change to the world. It will rot within us, and we will end up being Pharisees. Instead, we should let righteous anger motivate us to prayer, that God would not only have his way in his world, but relieve us of the weight and the strain of that righteous anger. And I'll say this, too, because there are a lot of people who are very angry and bitter about the situation in our country in terms of politics and riots and unrest. If you can only be motivated by anger, even if you think it's righteous, it's not. If the only thing that will motivate you is anger and not the gospel and not the hope of Christ, then how can you truly claim to be his? It's time to confess that sin and restore your heart before the Lord. Well, Jesus moves on then to the reality of judgment in verses 23 to 26. He says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penalty." Now, Jesus here is not talking about the letter of the law. He's not talking about if you have a problem with another person and you come to church that you should leave church and go to that person and make it right. Notice that he gives us two parables. The first parable is you offering your gift at the altar and remembering that there's a problem with a brother and going to make it right. The second parable is having an accuser who's going to drag you into court. These are two different situations that illustrate the same thing. Now, let me say this. If it is true that if we come before God in worship and we realize that someone has something against us, even if they are the angry one, even if they are the insulting one, the reviling one, we should long for peace and reconciliation. We shouldn't respond to their anger with anger of our own, but with forgiveness and a longing for peace. And if we're able to repair that relationship, then we should try to do that. But this parable doesn't simply end Jesus' comments about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law into how we should handle interpersonal conflict. It's an illustration of what he's talking about and how serious anger and contempt and reviling is to us. Psalm 66, verse 18, says this, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." When we come to worship the Lord, whether we're worshiping by ourselves in our prayer closet, studying the Word, singing songs, or whether we are gathered in church with others, singing songs and praise to the Lord, worshiping Him through prayer, worshiping Him by hearing His Word preached, if in the midst of that we are holding anger and contempt toward others in our hearts, He will not hear us. It doesn't matter whether that person is a fellow Christian or not. It doesn't matter whether that person has harmed us or not. He will not hear us. Please listen carefully to this. The scribes and the Pharisees believed that as long as they did not physically murder someone, they were fine. The state of their hearts didn't matter. Dare we believe that the state of our hearts doesn't matter? That we can cling to anger and contempt in our souls, and God doesn't care as long as we sing the right songs and pray the right prayers and we're in church at the right time and we write the tithe check? Dare we think that God is only concerned with our outward acts of worship and not the heart of the worshiper? God forbid. Do you see that if you are doing that, that you are a scribe and Pharisee? Do you see that? Do you understand that? Do you understand that if you stand before God in worship, as Jesus describes in the Pharisee of, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and you say, God, I thank you that you made me the way that I am. I thank you that I'm upright, that I'm conservative, that I'm voting Republican, that I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and I'm not like that guy. Do you see that you're a Pharisee? Do you see that your heart is wrong before the Lord? What must we do? Well, we must be reconciled, not just to the person who has something against us, and not just to the person that we're angry with or we hold in contempt, but to God who knows our sin. And rather than justifying our sinful anger and contempt, we must confess it and be reconciled to the Lord. We might think that the only right response to those legislators in California who reduced the penalties for homosexual pedophiles is anger and contempt. But if we were really like our Father in heaven, we will feel pity for them because they face his eternal, terrible judgment. We will long for them to be saved and made clean in Jesus Christ so that they may know his peace and that they may honor him in their lives. Now, it's absolutely true that those who do such wicked things are under the judgment of God. They fully deserve the punishment that he assigns to them in the final judgment. But our wickedness is enough to condemn us too. And those who are in Christ are not condemned, not because they themselves are righteous, but because of the gift of the Savior. If you're in Christ, you have nothing to boast of. If you're a Christian and you trust in Jesus and you understand your own sinful state, but you have hatred in your heart for Donald Trump, for Joe Biden, for Barack Obama, for George W. Bush, for the pro-life movement, for the pro-abortion movement, you're no different. You're no different. And that should concern us that at the depth of our souls, that we think that James was wrong. And that human anger does achieve the righteousness of God. Christians who persist in sinful anger and self-justified contempt towards somebody created in the image of God will come under the discipline of the Father. If you know Jesus Christ and your heart is filled with anger and bitterness and contempt and reviling toward another human being, you will come under the discipline of your Father. Because you're not being like him and you're not being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you refuse to confess that hostility, if you refuse to confess that anger and that bitterness and that contempt, it may be evidence that you're actually not in Christ at all. It may be evidence that there's been no change in your heart. That's why John writes in 1 John, give me a moment to find it here. That's why John writes in 1 John, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you have hatred and contempt, sinful anger toward another human being, and you will not confess it, John is speaking to you. You're in the darkness. And you're doing those things because you're in the darkness and you're not in the light of Christ. I urge you, if that describes you, to confess that sin now, to not let it go any further in your life. Let's bring this home. Let's bring this home. I want you to remember the passages, the verses that provide bookends for Matthew 5 as we think about this, and for really all of the Sermon on the Mount and all of the Gospel. Verse 20, Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We've seen what the so-called righteousness in the Pharisees produces, the letter of the law righteousness. It produces anger. It produces insults. It produces contempt. And we have seen that true righteousness, spirit of the law righteousness, wants to be free not only of those outward fruits of sin, but the tiniest, most seemingly insignificant roots in the deepest places of our hearts and souls. As I said earlier, there's such a thing as righteous anger, but it's not safe for most of us to carry for very long. If we don't take our righteous anger to the Lord in prayer quickly, it will very likely become unrighteous anger, and it will hinder our lives in Christ. But I want to give you this as a final reminder as we bring things to a close. I want to remind you of the great promise of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the perfect man who did live according to the letter and the spirit of the law. He earned perfect righteousness through his act of obedience. You and I cannot achieve God's standard for righteousness on our own. We can't exercise the righteousness, we can't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But when we are born again in Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven and our debt to God is paid, we are joined to Jesus in his death and raised with Jesus in his resurrection, and we are credited with the very righteousness of Jesus himself, which does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and is as perfect as God himself. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit, who is constantly at work transforming us, so that through his power we learn to live in righteousness. And we receive all of this in the twinkling of an eye, in the moment that we put our faith in Jesus and trust in his finished work. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus today, if you're outside the gospel, you see the anger of the world, you see the hatred of the world, you may have even participated in some of it very openly. And I would urge you to believe and to understand that you cannot demonstrate or obtain the righteousness that God requires in the day of judgment by simply following your heart and doing what your sinful desires long to do. If you're a Christian, at least if you believe that you're a Christian, then the Spirit of God is convicting you of anger and contempt and reviling. If you have it toward anybody, he's convicting you of it. If you're defending it, stop. If you're in Christ and you're defending your anger toward a political figure, toward a social figure, toward a celebrity, toward somebody who you think has hurt you, stop. It's sin. You're going to come under the discipline of God. Or you're going to continue in it. He's going to abandon you to it because it's being shown that you're not in him. Stop. Repent of that sin. I am speaking to myself as much as anybody, because when I look at the news in the morning, those little roots within my heart of anger and contempt bubble up. I have to stop and make a conscious effort to say, "No, Lord, that's wrong. I confess that. I ask that you would save these men and women in the legislature of California, the Assembly of California. I ask that you would show them the truth of the gospel. I ask, Lord, for those involved in abortion, that you would show them what it is they're doing and the peril to their souls because of their sin, and save them and glorify your name through them. I lift up our political leaders and I ask that you have mercy on them and that you save them and I confess my anger, Lord, and I confess my contempt. If we don't do that all the time and we think that we're operating in righteous anger, we're simply self-deceived. I want you to be blessed today. If you know Jesus Christ, I want you to be blessed. You have the promise of God of salvation. You have the promise of the righteousness of Christ already being credited to you, and the Holy Spirit now is training you and teaching you to live in a righteous way. But I also ask that you consider this. If you are defending and holding on to unrighteous anger and you're in Christ, He is going to discipline you for it, and you're going to find your relationship with God hindered. And I beg you not to live that way. We're coming into a bad time. It's going to get worse. We're coming into a bad time for the church. We're coming into a hard time when our culture is turning on those who are truly in Christ. We're seeing people abandon church. The latest figures I've seen is that 1 in 5 churches in the United States are going to close in the next year or two, that 30% of church members prior to the COVID crisis simply aren't going to come back. We're facing a level of persecution we've never had in the United States. And unless the Lord lifts His hand, what's happening in California, what's happening on the East Coast, is going to head toward the Midwest where I live, and maybe where you live. If we're not prepared, if our hearts are not free from sin, if we are holding on to some misconceived idea of righteous indignation, we're not going to be like the martyrs of the past who took the abuse of the world, weeping for the souls of their abusers and begging them to believe the gospel. We're going to die like false teachers do, with guns in their hands, trying to kill others. God forbid. God forbid. Lord, these are heavy things. I understand that. I feel the weight of it, and the people listening feel the weight of it as well. We ask for Your mercy. We ask that Your Spirit would relentlessly reveal sinful anger and reviling and contempt within our hearts, so that we would be clean, so that our consciences would be clean and free before You. Lord, we lift up those that each of us has in mind when we think of righteous anger, so-called, and contempt, those that we would hate, those that we wish harm upon. We confess that as sin. We ask, Lord, for Your blessing to be upon them, that You would save them, that You would have mercy on them, that they would be born again by Your grace as we have been born again by Your grace. And Lord, we ask that You have mercy on our country, and that what You do is not rescue us politically or financially, but that what You do is rescue us by bringing a revival of the gospel in Your church, in the lives of each one of Your people, and then in our communities at large. And we thank You for this, and we put all of our hope in You. In Jesus' name, amen. As we bring things to a close then, I want to remind you of the prayer list that we have. These are categories of prayer taken from the Lord's Prayer. I urge you to go ahead and pause the video in a moment and take some time and pray through these things. You might grab a piece of paper and write them down, or to have the prayer items under each one of those. Take this seriously as we come before the Lord. This is a serious time, certainly for our country and for the body of Christ in the United States and in the world. So may the Lord bless you. May He grant you the fullness of repentance and the fullness of peace through His name as you seek to live according to His word. God bless. We will be back next week with another service.